Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Well, hello there and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments, I'll be shining the spotlight on Our Lady's Shrine of Walsingham and telling you how our resident Latinist goes from speaking of fame to hunger to the Magnificat. Well, thanks so much for joining me. There are two reasons why I've chosen to bring you a special feature focusing on the English Shrine of Walsingham today. The first is an obvious one, simply that in a few days, it'll be the day we dedicate to the Feast of Our Lady of Walsingham. It falls, in fact, on the 24th of September. The second is that this shrine has a distinct connection with the hillside shrine of Loreto, where Pope Benedict XVI went at the beginning of September. You may recall how on that occasion he told an estimated 500,000 young people who'd gathered around him that our faith doesn't propose a package of moral prohibitions, but a joyful path. And the key to this path lies in a personal encounter with Christ. At any rate, to find out more about this connection between the two shrines I just mentioned, Loreto and Walsingham, do stay tuned as my colleague Jill Bevilacqua shares with us what she gleaned from this place, which is filling up with pilgrims in a special way right now, when she went there on a pilgrimage a few years back, walking the Holy Mile. Just like, she says herself, the pilgrims of old, in those days when England was known as Mary's Dowry. Stay tuned.
In these days, when England is frequently described as a post-Christian country, you might be forgiven for raising an eyebrow on hearing that thousands of pilgrims go annually to the world-famous Marian Shrine at Walsingham. You might be even more surprised to hear England referred to as Mary's Dowry. But in fact, as we may read in the Catholic Encyclopedic Dictionary, it was a complimentary name given in former times to the realm of England. According to Thomas Arundel, who was Archbishop of Canterbury at the time, in 1399 the name was already well known. He wrote,
"We the English, being the servants of her special inheritance and her own dowry, as we are commonly called, ought to surpass others in the warmth of our praise and devotion to Our Lady."
Very many are the Marian shrines in Italy, as we know, but there's one which has a distinct connection with the English shrine of Walsingham. It is Loreto. For Loreto is the home of the Holy House of Nazareth, reputedly brought there by angels in the year 1294. And Walsingham? Well, the story begins earlier than that. In the year 1061, in the village of Little Walsingham, near the north coast of Norfolk, the lady of the manor, a young widow named Richelle de Defavers, of good family and some wealth, we read, saw Our Lady in a vision. John Adair, in his book The Pilgrim's Way, takes up the story.
The Virgin Mary showed her the little house in Nazareth, where the Archangel Gabriel had announced his joyful news and where she had lived while bringing up the boy Jesus. In the vision, repeated on two other occasions, the mother of the Saviour directed Richelle to note the dimensions of it so that she could build a replica in Norfolk. With the help of the village craftsmen, Richelle obeyed these instructions, but then hesitated about where to site the wooden structure. That morning, the sparkling dew covered an adjoining meadow, but left two dry patches some 70 paces apart. Interpreting this phenomenon as a divine sign, Richelle ordered the workmen to erect the house on the patch nearest to two holy wells. They could not fasten it properly upon its foundations, for it seemed that the house did not want to be built there. That night, while the dispirited workmen slept and Richelle prayed, angels removed it to the second patch, 200 foot and more in distance. Richelle built a stone church some 23 by 13 feet in size around the wooden house and her son Geoffrey eventually endowed it with land.
The word spread, and before long, the house of Mary at Walsingham was drawing pilgrims from all over England, and eventually from over the Channel in Europe. And so, writes Adair,
just as the Magi of old, the first pilgrims had followed a star, so these pilgrims called the galaxy of stars we call the Milky Way by a new name, the Walsingham Way, because it seemed to their eyes to hover over the sacred house and to guide their footsteps on their journey.
Through the centuries, not only ordinary men and women and the local gentry of Norfolk, but nobles and even kings came to pray at the shrine of Mary. But it was of the thousands of common pilgrims that the late 14th century poet Langland wrote in his Vision of Piers Plowman, as Adair comments.
Between the hilltop of truth and the deep valley of falsehood, the poet saw the world as being like a great plain, with men and women living their worldly lives. And Langland was well aware, when writing of pilgrimage, that not all participants were bona fide pilgrims. Pilgrims and palmers plighted them together to see St. James and saints in Rome. They went forth in their way with many wise tales, and had leave to lie all their life after. Hermits on a heap, with hooked staves, went to Walsingham, and their wenches after. Great lubbers and long, that loth were to labour, clothed them in capes to be known from other, and shaped themselves as hermits, their ease to have.
As a writer who made a prose version of the poem declares,
Langland did not attempt to sustain an illusory dream world. He held up his dreams like distorting mirrors to the world of human experience.
And Walsingham is mentioned again in the poem, as Adair notes.
Piers Plowman, both the dreamer and the hero of the poem, paints a picture of the seven deadly sins confessing themselves to repentance under the promptings of reason. Avarice, for example, admits to giving short weights, watered beer and false measure, but swears that he will purge himself of sin's consequences by a pilgrimage to Walsingham with his wife Elise.
But, as we know, the common folk were not the only ones to make the pilgrimage. Many are the stories told of the exploits of that much-married king, Henry VIII, and most of them are not to his credit. But before he launched on his anti-popery career, he was, as we know from one of his titles, a defender of the faith, the old faith, as it came to be known in England after the Reformation. Henry was apparently deeply religious, so we should not be surprised to learn that on one occasion he walked from East Barsham to Walsingham, all of 5 miles. Those were the days, of course, when it was not unusual for kings to do public penance, just as every ordinary mortal did. To atone for the murder of Thomas à Becket, Henry II allowed himself to be scourged at the shrine of the martyr archbishop. And in the January of 1077, the Holy Roman Emperor Henry IV humbled himself to Pope Gregory VII by standing for 3 days barefooted in the snow in the courtyard of the Palace of Canossa, in the garb of a penitent. When he went to Walsingham, Henry VIII wasn't doing penance. He made the pilgrimage, we're told, to pray for the life of his and Catherine of Aragon's infant son. For Henry wanted a male heir. He had married Catherine in 1509 when he was 18, only 7 weeks after he'd succeeded to the throne. They had 6 children, of whom only one survived, and she was a girl, Mary Tudor. All the others died in infancy. When Henry made that pilgrimage, the life of the infant son for whom he was praying was clearly already in danger. Some 5 miles to the west of Walsingham, pilgrims crossed a bridge over the River Stiffkey. And here, writes John Adair,
King Henry VIII dismounted before continuing on foot to Little Walsingham. Like most pilgrims, when he reached Houghton St. Giles, on a low hill a mile further on, the king took off his shoes and walked barefoot the rest of the way.
At this point, there was a wayside shrine, a pilgrim chapel, which later became known as the Slipper Chapel, for obvious reasons. About the time of Henry's pilgrimage, a popular ballad appeared. Sometimes attributed to Sir Walter Raleigh, it's mostly labelled Anonymous circa 1510. The reference to the Holy Land of Walsingham shows just how deeply this devotion had taken root.
As ye came from the Holy Land of Walsingham, met you not with my true love by the way as you came? How should I know your true love, that have met many a one, as I came from the Holy Land, that have come, that have gone?
In 1512, the scholar Erasmus visited the shrine and had this to say of it.
The church is neat and elegant, but the Virgin dwells not in it. The building is not finished, and the breeze comes in at the doors and windows, for the ocean, father of winds, is nearby.
He did make some positive comments, however, finding by the light of sweet-smelling tapers that the place was
meet for saints, all things be so bright with gold, silver and precious stones.
On the right of the altar stood the ancient statue of the Virgin, which the scholar thought
of no extraordinary size, material or workmanship, but in virtue most efficacious.
If you've ever been into one of those shops where the assistants follow you round so that you feel they're watching to see if you're going to steal something, you'll understand the way Erasmus felt when he made his offering at Walsingham. Sarah Hopper explains.
The Holy House had a door open on each side to allow the single one-way passage of traffic through the house, and as soon as pilgrim offerings were left at the shrine, they were hastily gathered up to prevent theft. Erasmus describes the feeling of discomfort induced by the ever-vigilant watch of the convent's members, as if some sacrilegious thief had pilfered something from the ornaments of the Holy Virgin, and that some suspicion had fallen on me.
After the Reformation and Henry VIII's dissolution of the monasteries, Walsingham suffered a decline. The king's men took away the statue of Our Lady, and it was burnt, together with other images of the Virgin, at Smithfield in London. So Walsingham lapsed into obscurity. But as John Adair writes, the memory of great days lingered on. And among the papers of Philip Howard, Earl of Arundel, who died a martyr in the Tower of London in 1595, was found this anonymous lament.
Bitter, bitter, oh, to behold the grass to grow, where the walls of Walsingham so stately did show, level, level with the ground the towers do lie, which with their golden glittering tops pierced once to the sky. Where were gates? No gates are now. The ways unknown, where the press of peers did pass, while her fame far was blown. Owls do shriek, where the sweetest hymns lately were sung. Toads and serpents hold their dens where the palmers did throng. Weep, weep, O Walsingham, whose days are nights, blessing turned to blasphemies, holy deeds to despites. Sin is where Our Lady sat, heaven turned is to hell. Satan sits where Our Lord did sway. Walsingham, ah, farewell.
But the story of Walsingham as a place of pilgrimage didn't end there. For in the 19th century, the so-called Oxford Movement in the Church of England and the restoration of the Catholic hierarchy paved the way, as Adair writes, for two renewals of the historic pilgrimage.
In 1931, some Anglo-Catholics began to build a replica of the medieval Holy House. 3 years later, the Roman Catholics opened the Slipper Chapel in Houghton St. Giles as a shrine to Our Lady of Walsingham. Thus, every year, thousands of pilgrims still crowd the streets of Walsingham. In 1961, Pope John XXIII promised the guardian of the Anglican shrine that he would say Mass for Walsingham and give his blessing to all who visited it. He might have chosen his prayer from a verse, History of Walsingham, published in 1496. Therefore, Blessed Lady, grant thou thy great grace to all that thee devoutly visit in this place.
In the Blue Guide to England, you'll find this prosaic description of Walsingham.
Set among parks and woodlands, This village of medieval and Georgian houses is among the most beautiful in the country.
So today Walsingham is once again thronged with pilgrims. On my visit some years ago, there was a charismatic conference taking place with some 2,000 participants. But for me, the special experience of Walsingham is that of walking the Holy Mile between the two shrines. Fields stretch away on either side, and with the stream gurgling beside you and the birds singing in the trees above, you tell your beads like the pilgrims of old, in those days when England was known as Mary's Dowry.
Hail Mary,
full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Heartfelt thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua once again for sharing with us yet another pilgrimage, this time to the English shrine of Walsingham. And finally, on a very different note, it's time to join our popular Latin lover and his scholarly expertise. I do apologise for the brusque change of pace and tone as we begin then by speaking about the Temple of Fame. I'm going to use the expression Temple of Fame today. I think you will certainly have a niche in the Temple of Fame, meaning your achievements will cause people to honour you and keep your memory green.
Who said that?
I did.
Wow, okay.
How do you say that in Latin?
Well, no. Angulum in templo fame habes. It est opera tua bene efficient te o ut honorent and keep your
memory green?
Tuique viridem conservant memoriam.
Somehow I don't think we'll need to keep your memory green, Father. You're larger than life. How do you say that, larger than life?
Vita ipsa maior.
Today I'm going to be full of non sequiturs, or anyway, I want to pick up on the word fame. There's a popular saying which goes, familiarity breeds contempt.
Yeah. Which the Romans had. I should really know it. Well, you could say contemptum gignit familiaritas. Contemptum gignit or gignit familiaritas, which I have experienced even recently.
Which means,
even at the store, people get too friendly and they start judging the things you're buying. And saying personal things, and I don't go to the store anymore. It's bad. Okay, familiarity is bad. Go on.
Point of fact, I really meant at a higher level, like a prophet not appreciated in his own country.
That's another famous one. That's, of course, the words of Jesus of Nazareth. Propheta non acceptus in patria sua.
Well, you said you didn't want to get too familiar, but you don't mind getting too familiar with Jesus, I suppose.
No, I hope not. Boo.
The word familiar in Latin is linked to the word fabulus, meaning servant, no?
Yes, and so familia, and familia, see, that's where they came from. And the familia was the group of household servants. That's familia. Was the group of household servants. And then from there you get the family, the whole family. But the first meaning of familia are the household servants. That's why Cicero wrote, he was down in Formia, and wrote to his wife up here in Rome and says, you can bring the familiam, bring the servants of the house down to Formia. You see, and then it kind of went over to mean the whole household, but it really, you're right. When you say famulus is a servant and familia is the group of household servants.
Now I want to quote from Shakespeare, taking things a little out of context.
Oh.
In Henry V, we read, quote, away with him, he has a familiar under his tongue and a spirit slave, sometimes in human shape, unquote.
A familiar.
Yes.
Under his tongue.
And then Shakespeare adds that this familiar sometimes appears as a cat, a dog, or a raven. In other words, a demon in disguise. How would you translate a spirit slave or demon in disguise?
Demonem is a demon. Spiritum, if you wish, in disguise, in simulacro, like a statue, in a different figure. Habet sub lingua, under his tongue? Uh-huh. Anyway, whatever that means.
I was just studying the word. I was just looking at the word.
I use Shakespeare all the time. Even for the summer schoolers, I gave them texts of Shakespeare to translate into Latin as a proof of their readiness for summer school. I adore Shakespeare.
Did the slaves of the Fabulus believe in demons and spirits at all?
Well, maybe as popular, superstition. I think they did.
Magic.
Yeah, like people today. It doesn't change. The more intellectual people would say, well, that's a nice idea, but,
You know, one of the reasons I started speaking about the word fame is that one of my former colleagues, her name is Michelle, consulted you as regards the goddess of hunger, known as Famis. That word Famis made me think of fame.
She was up at the house the other day. Yeah, Famis.
That's another word.
Famis, yeah, is hunger, and fama is fame. So you have to be kind of careful what you're saying. So that's why someone at the house said recently, Habes magnam famem. I said, well, I'm really not hungry now. I said, maybe it's magnam famam, which is a great fame, but not hunger, anyway.
So what about this goddess of hunger? Who was she?
I told Michelle, I don't think really she was considered a goddess, like a figure. And the fact is that Famis always appears in hell. And Aeneas went to hell and he saw all these figures here. Got it? Avarice and fraud and next
the
to all these
sins.
Huh? Yeah, well, deadly sins. Okay. As a goddess, I don't know. I couldn't find that Famis was ever a goddess. She was personalized, but as devastating people. But as a goddess, I don't.
All I found was that, according to Virgil, Famis lived underground.
Well, yeah, that's the underworld.
Huddled next to the personification of poverty.
Exactly, prosopopoeia. Exactly, that was taken from Virgil in the sixth book, where he goes down to hell and he sees all these people sitting there at the beginning entrance of hell. And there are about 10 of them, of evil things in the world. And hunger's one of them. That's where he gets this from.
And he goes on to say, quote, ever hungry, always weak and empty. Famis is unable to provide spiritual nourishment.
No one ever said that.
It's invented.
But the fact is, I gave Michelle a whole list of adjectives. She said, well, what did Famis say? Look at the adjectives. She's severe and she's sterile and she's drawn and she's weak and... Look at all the adjectives that the Roman authors attributed to hunger. But as
it was personification then.
Well, yeah, like a woman, but they never described her, whether she had long hair or short hair, etc. That they didn't do.
How do you say starving?
Famelicus. Famelicus is one who's very hungry. Azuriens is someone who's hungry. Azuriens.
Did the Romans ever speak of anorexia or bulimia? Did they have words for these concepts?
I don't think so, no. No. The way we understand today, to kill yourself to stay thin, I don't think so. They had other things, They used to paint their faces and their hands with white plaster. The trick there to be beautiful is the whiter you get was beautiful, more beautiful. And so you have these people come out looking like plaster, white plaster statues.
The They covered themselves in flour or what?
Yeah, they had different pigments and flour and stuff. Because they say the whiter the better, not the thinner the better, but the whiter the better. Crazy.
So sunbathing was a no-no?
Well, no. It wasn't brownish.
How do you say sunbathing?
Yeah, sunbathing is apricazio. Apricatio, apricots.
Apricots.
You guys say apricots. Is this fruit that lies in the sun. You don't know that.
Yes, I do.
You did. You did know that.
How'd you say suntan?
Okay, well, apricor is to lie in the sun. So apricatio is lying in the sun.
I'd like to end now by quoting from a compatriot of yours, Oliver Wendell Holmes.
Ooh!
Is he from your part of the world?
Yeah, I think so.
Anyway, he once wrote, "Hungry as a chap who said a turkey was too much for one, not enough for two."
As a chap, ergo familia, like a guy, a person. Yeah. Isuriens ut sodalis. As a chap, what do you say? Cui.
Who said a turkey was too much.
Okay,
for one.
Cui gallus indicus, a turkey. Cui gallus indicus uni. Redundat is too much.
Uh-huh. Not enough for two.
Et parum duovus.
Another expression we have in England is hungry as a grave.
Never heard of hungry as a grave. That's awful too.
How would you translate that?
I don't know what. Famelicus ut sepulchrum or something. Famelicus est ut sepulchrum. He is as hungry as... tumulus as a grave, I don't know, whatever that means.
One last word for real this time. The hungry 40s in Britain, meaning the widespread distress among the poor at the time.
The hungry 40s, yeah. Quadragesimi anni esurientes. Esurientes quadragesimi anni. The 40-ish years hungry. By the way, this occurs in liturgical... Esurientes. It's the Magnificat. Esurientes in plebit bonis. I was listening to Bach this morning. He will fill the hungry with good things. In Mary's Magnificat. And Esurientes is in there. In the Vulgate, he will fill the ones hungry with good things.
Bach.
Bach? Ooh, this morning his Magnificat. Ooh! Absolutely heavenly. And there is Bach. Johannes John Sebastian Bach. No, esurientes in plebit bonis. He will fill the ones hungry with good things, which is in the mouth of Mary in her Magnificat. Oh!
A huge thank you there to our popular Latin lover, his Carmelite father, Reginald Foster, Pope's own Latinist. And that brings us up to time. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.